Let's just turn in our Bibles today to John. John chapter 10. And I've been looking forward to this portion of Scripture for some time. And it's taken us a while to get here, but thank God we've been able to finally get to this part. But I've been looking at this for the last week, and I'm amazed at the depth that the Word of God gives to us here and the words of Christ. And I want to read the passage in John 10, beginning in verse 27. We're just going to read down through the end of verse 33, because I know we won't get that far today. Let me read again for our context. John chapter 10, verse 27. The Word of God says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." If you have studied church history at any length at all and have been familiar with John Calvin and his ministry in Geneva, you'll also be acquainted with a man by the name of Michael Servetus. And he was one of the thorns in the flesh of John Calvin. There's been a lot of misrepresentations out there about what happened with Michael Servetus, and some say that John Calvin unjustly killed him and burned him at the stake, that John Calvin was there lighting the fire and burning him at the stake. But in all reality, when you look back at the history of the event, John Calvin had no control over that whatsoever. At that time in the 16th century, it was universally accepted among the governments of that area that if you were a heretic and you denied certain cardinal doctrines in the Word of God, that you could be burned at the stake. And even though that was a real cruel way of going out by being burned at the stake, it was a common practice of that time. John Calvin had made multiple attempts to meet with Michael Servetus and to try to convince him to repent and to recant of his doctrinal positions, and had even sent him his Institutes of Christian Religion, which Michael Servetus returned to him with a lot of notes on the side, adding ad hominem attacks against John Calvin. And John even went to him later on and called him to repentance prior to his death being burned at the stake, and asked those who were in government authority at that time not to burn him at the stake, but to be merciful to him and to behead him with the sword. Now you ask, what in the world was going on during that time that would cause for a man, Michael Servetus, to be burned at the stake? Well, he was one who was a heretic on a number of areas in doctrinal statements, but one of the most important ones is that he denied the Trinity. He denied the doctrine of the Trinity. And that was something that was fairly clearly adopted and believed not only by the Roman Church, but by the Protestant churches of that time. And so if you wanted to be a heretic with a blinking light on your head, make sure you denied the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, he did. And along with a lot of other doctrines he denied and was heretical on, he eventually lost his life as a result of that. And I thought back to that because as far as history is concerned, there were a lot of people who died and were executed for their beliefs. Some for beliefs that were contrary to the Roman Catholic Church. Some for other doctrinal beliefs. As many as 3,000 to 10,000 lost their lives through execution as a result of what they believed. And what is interesting today is that if you have a heresy and a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity, you probably won't be executed. In fact, I believe that will not happen. But what will happen is you'll get your own TV show and a book deal. There's very little discernment in the body of Christ anymore regarding these things. And it's sad to say that doctrines that are very, very important to our understanding of God and Christ and salvation are looked upon as peripheral doctrines, not important anymore. We're drifting down a path today that has been down before. The church has gone this way before, and it never, ever ends up good at all. Our passage that we have before us today actually begins to address this topic of the relationship of the Father and the Son. And although I hope to be able to get to it in our message this morning, if we don't, we'll address it more next week. But we're going to consider what Jesus said in verse 30 when it says, "I and the Father are one." This is a very important claim given to us by our Lord. We also would want to note right at the very beginning that the reaction of the Jews was not hospitality, but rather die. We want you dead because you have blasphemed God, as indicated as I read earlier in verse 33, by making yourself equal with God. Now, this is not the first time this has happened. In fact, we've already noted a couple of times in the Gospel of John that Jesus made these claims that he's God, and the response of the Jews, particularly the leadership of Israel, was to try to kill him. But as we noted also, and I believe it was John chapter 7, that God had an appointed time for him to die, and that would be the time he would die, and he would not die before that time, no matter what their attempts were on the life of Christ. But as we look at this passage, and we're just going to kind of work our way as far as we can get today, we're going to consider the claim, the consequences, the confirmation, and the conversion. And you can rest assured we will not finish with all of that. But just to begin with, we want to consider the claim that Jesus makes. It is found in verse 30, as I just read, "And I and the Father are one." I read it without the word "my" there because my translation inserts the word "my" in italics, meaning it's not in the original text. The actual text says, "I and the Father are one." And this is not the first time Jesus has referred to God as his Father. As you'll note earlier in verse 28, he says this, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And then he says in verse 29, "My Father has given them to me and is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, when Jesus says "my Father," as we've noted before, this is not saying that he's our Father in the sense like we call God our Father. He's calling God his Father in the sense that he is the same essence as God. He is the same as God. And then in verse 30, when he makes this very definitive statement, "I and the Father are one," if you missed what he said in verse 29, if you missed what he said in John 5, if you missed all the other references that he made, then this probably would be one of the most definitive statements that Jesus has ever made regarding his deity, that he is indeed one with the Father. Now, I need to point out just a couple of technicalities here that you need to be aware of. Whenever you read this text, and as I pointed out last Lord's Day, as we got a little more technical with the Greek language, here again, there are important distinctions that need to be clarified. When it says here, "I and the Father are one," the word "one" is a neuter word, meaning it's not masculine or feminine. But whenever he uses the word "Father," that's masculine. And most commentaries and Greek scholars believe that he's referring to something other than one person, that he's not claiming to be one person at this point, but he's claiming to be one in substance. Others will go as far as to say that his primary intent behind the word "one" is to say that he's one in purpose. And although that is true, in fact, it even states in this passage that just as much as the Father holds you in his hands, Jesus holds you in his hands. They are one in the work of salvation. The Bible makes it clear in John 6 that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones that come to me, Jesus says, I will raise them up the last day. So it is clear from the teaching of Scripture that Jesus is indeed one in purpose with the Father. There's no doubt about that. But I don't believe that's primarily the intent behind the word here. And I may go against a couple of the commentaries out there regarding this, but I believe there's more going on here than Jesus saying, I'm one with the Father, and I'm just one in purpose with him, and what he does, I would like to do, kind of thing. I believe there's more behind the word "one," and I believe the idea is not only that he's one in purpose, but behind that is that he's one in substance, and he's one in essence. And that would be the reason why the Jews responded the way they did, is that he's claiming God as his Father, and that he's equal to God in essence. He's the same exact God, is the point that he's making. And so they took up stones to stone him because it says in the text, in verse 31, because you, being a man, make yourself God. There's a couple of very important points just to note with that. And that is that they recognized that Jesus was a man. That there was nothing unique about his manhood that made him uniquely different than any other Jewish man in that area. They saw him just like any other man would be seen. He was a man in human flesh. He was a man that ate, got hungry, that got tired, that slept, that worked, that talked, that conversed. He was a man. That, as we all know from Scripture, he was a man that was sinless. But nevertheless, he was presented as a man. You know that historically, as far as the church is concerned, the number one area that is under attack by most false religions is the person of Christ. And they don't like the person of Christ. They will attack the deity of Christ, or they will attack his humanity and say he's not a real man. They try to work out the tension that is in the Bible that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and they try to soften one side or the other, or remove his humanity, or make him more like a man by saying that he's sinful or tempted with sin. But the Bible doesn't teach any of that. It teaches that he is 100% God. He is 100% man. He's completely without sin. And he was. As far as his physical appearance and his humanity is concerned, he was a man. So you can see that in the Jewish thought, could you imagine having known someone for nearly 30 years, and then all of a sudden he makes this claim, I and the Father are one. It would be like a man that you've known for 30 years claiming to be God. Now, we know that Jesus just didn't make the claim, but he actually verified his claim, didn't he? He showed to the world, he showed to the Jews, he showed to all of us through the Word of God that he indeed was exactly who he claimed to be. So whenever you begin to discuss the doctrine of the Trinity, you have to know that the first and most primary understanding that you need to get under your belt, if you will, as a foundation, is that this man, Jesus Christ, is God. Is God. And to go work our way through this, we have two things that I believe that are important to understand about verse 30. First of all, we need to understand the essential nature of the claim. And what I mean by that is that Jesus claims deity. He claims that he's God. And then secondly, we need to understand the immediate implications of the claim, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're going to work our way through this, God willing, and if we don't get finished, we'll pick it up next Lord's Day. But let's begin with the essential nature of the claim, that is, he is deity. Now, we've been through this. I don't want to beat a dead horse, as someone would say. But you do need to understand that the Gospel of John was written for the purpose to declare that Jesus is the Son of God, i.e., that he's God, and that you would believe in him and have eternal life as a result of believing that Jesus is God. It is not a minimal doctrine. It is a cardinal central doctrine to the gospel of Christ. You deny the person of Christ, you're lost. You deny the person of Christ, you will not be saved. You cannot believe in a Jesus that is not the biblical Jesus. To toy with the doctrine of Christology or even the doctrine of the Trinity is to deny what the Bible says about God. And we have no right to do so. We only have the right to bow the knee to what Scripture says. So considering this topic of the essential nature of the claim that Jesus makes, I and the Father are one. He's claiming essence. He's claiming to be the same as God. And there are verses, other verses in Scripture that claim the same thing. Like, for instance, John 5:16. I alluded to you earlier. For this reason, the Jews persecuted the Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Then it says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't get this, the Mormons don't get this, but the Jews got it, and they were unbelievers. They didn't even understand all of it, but they knew that whenever you claim God is your Father, as Jesus did, that he was claiming to be equal with God. Not subservient to God, but equal to God. And John 5:22, as we went through that, if you remember, there were repeated claims for his deity. In verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Another way of saying that is this, that the Son, Jesus Christ, should be worshipped just as much as God the Father is. It's saying that Jesus is God and is worthy of worship. Then you have the passage over in John 14 where the Bible tells us this. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, And Jesus responds in verse 9 and says, "Have I not been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen who? The Father. You see me?" Another way of saying that is, if you see me, you see God, Jesus says. You see God. Turn back to John 1. John 1 in your gospel there. And you'll remember there, as we worked our way through that, that we went into great detail of what the Word is saying here in John 1, verse 1 and following. Here you have a very interesting construction that is used to describe the relationship that Jesus has with the Father. In John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word refers to who? Jesus Christ. We know that because verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We know who this is. The word "word" is the Greek word logos. It simply means the revelation of God. That's the way God chose to reveal himself. Spoken word, written word. Jesus is the Word incarnate in the flesh. So in the beginning was the Word, and then it says, "And the Word was with God." And the word "was" is a Greek verb, "ained," is an imperfect form that means that he continually, in the past, always existed with God. Now the way the construction is, it is pros ton theon, and it basically means face to face with God. It's speaking as clear as it possibly can be clear that when Jesus existed in eternity past, he was equal to God face to face. You could say it just for our understanding, mirror image of God. Face to face with God. And you turn to Philippians if you can get there, but in Philippians 2, there's the classic passage about the incarnation and the coming of Christ to the earth. And it says, when he took on human form in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 and following, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then the next word in verse 6 of Philippians 2 is this, "who being in the form of God." That is a very, very important phrase. That Jesus Christ, the "who" refers back to him, "who being in the form of God." The word translated here, "being," it actually means to be in possession of. In fact, throughout the New Testament, you'll find that same word translated here in verse 6, "being," is translated a number of times throughout the New Testament, and most commonly translated possession or property. And the idea is that Jesus Christ existed as his own personal possession as God. He is God. He possesses deity. That's the point behind the text. It is a present participle, meaning that he continually existed in the form, and the word "form" is morphe, from which most lexicons say this, it is the outward form of what is inwardly true. In other words, the form that you have of God, Jesus existed in from all eternity. Pretty clear, isn't it? But with all of that said about his essence, I think we could say, okay, I believe that. The Bible says that, but is there proof in the New Testament that Jesus is God? Well, there is, and there's a whole lot of it. In fact, I won't have time to exhaust it, but just to help you with it, we're going to just look at a couple of things found in the New Testament and the Old Testament that verify for us that Jesus is indeed the same God in essence. That whenever he says, "I and the Father are one," that he's claiming complete deity. Now, don't turn me off at this point. Don't go to sleep. This is very important. I know you may have heard this before. You thought, "Well, Charles, you're talking about the same thing." Well, I'm talking about the same thing because the Bible talks about the same thing. Because I just keep rehashing the same thing over and over again. I just yell at different points. All right? The first thing you need to know is this. Jesus creates everything. Jesus creates everything. Well, this is something uniquely given to us in the Word of God that God does. The Bible teaches that God is the Creator, right? You would agree with that. You can go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible in Genesis 1:1, and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There's no debate about that. God created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." Meaning that it wasn't even a spoken word, it was the very breath of God that spoke everything into existence. In Psalm 102:25, of old, it says, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And Isaiah 45:12, it says this, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their hosts, I have commanded. God says He is the Creator. In Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. Another way of saying that is, He's God, He's the Creator, and there's no other Creator. No other Creator. Now, with that said, if we were to believe what the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons teach us, then we would believe there's another God out there doing some stuff. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the Creator, and the assumption is clear, if God is the only Creator, and Jesus claims to be the Creator, guess who Jesus is? He's God. I mean, you don't have to be, you know, a graduate from some university somewhere with 14 PhDs to get that, right? John 1:3, if you were there still in John 1, you could see this. At the very outset of the Gospel of John, Jesus says that, or rather God says of Jesus in verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Who is He talking about? Verse 1, the Word. The Word that existed from all eternity. The Word that was face to face with God the Father. The Word that is Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, all things were made through Him. The word all, panta, is a word that means everything. Every single thing. Anything that's a thing has been made by Him. Everything. It says were made by Him. And the word made is an aorist verb, meaning at some time in the past, which we know when that is. All you got to go back and do is read Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't a long, drawn-out process of these theistic evolutionists that believe that God used evolution. It was a point in time God spoke it into existence. And there it is. Now, this is telling us that God did that, but also it tells us that Jesus did this. All things were made through Him, the Him referring to Christ. And then notice this, just in case you don't get it, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. That's pretty clear, isn't it? In other words, the word without is the word chorus or chorus. It means to be separate from. It's another way of saying apart from Him or separate from Him, nothing. And the word nothing is the translation of a Greek word that means not even one. In fact, the literal rendering of the text is not even one. So everything was made through Him. And apart or separate from Him, not even one thing was made that was made. That's good. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Colossians 1:16, which you probably knew I was going there. Colossians 1:16, referring to Jesus Christ again, it says, for by Him, referring to Jesus, all things were created. All things were created. Now, before I look at that in detail, let me back up just for a moment and point out one other thing. In John 1:3, where it says all things were made, that is the Greek word that means to come into existence. It's a very popular word, genomai. In fact, over in John 8:58, when it says before Abraham was, I am, you remember that? The word was is the Greek word genomai. It means to come into existence. All right. So in John 1:3, all things were made to come into existence through Him. That's the first word that is chosen to refer to Jesus' creative work. In chapter 1, verse 16 of Colossians, He changes the word. We go to a different word. For by Him all things were created. Ketizo. It's the word that is commonly used in the New and Old Testament Septuagint to refer to the created work of God, that He creates out of nothing. In fact, the lexicons all agree on this. The word ketizo means to create everything out of nothing. For by Him all things were created out of nothing, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now look again at verse 16. All things were created through Him and for Him. It gets better. There's another one in Hebrews 1:2. It says this, referring to Jesus Christ, that it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. This is Hebrews 1:2. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world. He changes the word again. It's not the word made in John 1:3. It's not the word create in Colossians 1:16. It's the word pueo. It means to manufacture, to fashion, or to form. So here's the point I'm making with all of that. Anybody who wants to kind of weasel out of the reality that Jesus is the Creator, the author of Scripture, which is the Holy Spirit, uses all three words that refer to creation and the work of creation to refer to Jesus Christ. He's the one who brought it into existence, genomai. He's the one who, ketizo, creates it out of nothing. He's the one who, pueo, manufactures, fashions, and forms everything. I don't know how you could miss that. It is also one other noteworthy thing to say in verse 2. He says that through whom He made the worlds. You see the word worlds there? That's actually not the word for worlds. It's the Greek word ion that means ages. Some translations have translated it universe. It is interesting that the ESV takes the liberty to translate it world singular, but it is actually a plural word. I don't know why they did that, but the idea behind this is not just that He made everything in it, but listen to this. He made everything in regards to it. Time, space, events, everything. There's nothing that's outside of His created work. Everything. Not just the physical worlds, but all the ages. Isn't that amazing? Now, with that said, those are more academic, right? Those are fundamental academic approaches to the deity of Christ. But I would ask the question, are there any examples in the New Testament that show us that Jesus is the Creator? And oh, yes, there are. There are many. Do you remember back whenever we looked at it in John about the feeding of the 5,000, which was more than 5,000? In Matthew 14, the account of it there is this, and I'll read it. Then He commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, He blessed it, broke it, and gave the loaves to His disciples. And then it says this, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. Somewhere in the middle of all those words in the white spaces, there's a created act of God. He took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and created enough food to feed 25,000 people. And not only that, He had enough food there that it says 12 baskets of leftovers were taken up. Now I would have loved to have had just one bite of that directly created food by God. Wouldn't that be good? I bet you it was a whole lot better than a TV dinner. Probably no cholesterol either. In verse 20, I thought it was interesting to point this out. This miracle was so powerful, so amazing in His created work. And remember, Jesus is creating fish, right? They're not going out to the shore of the Sea of Galilee and said, hey, let's catch some more fish. We got 25,000 to feed. He's creating them as they are being passed out. They couldn't carry. They could not carry enough fish. Those 12 disciples could not carry the food that would feed 25,000 people. So could you imagine, as they're passing them out, God is creating, Christ is creating the fish. And He's creating fully, completely baked bread. Amazing, isn't it? And then it even says in verse 20, so they all ate and were filled. The word filled is the Greek word kartazo. Interesting little word. It means to be fodded up. It means to be completely satisfied. It means what you feel like after you've had Sunday dinner. That's what it means. Not that I didn't get quite enough. No, everybody was completely filled. Completely filled. So you have this great creative work of God. And it's almost as if as the disciples are going through it, it's like, you know, no fanfare, no lights, no glory. Jesus just created it. There it is. And then there's another one that I've always loved to go to exemplify the creative work of Christ. And that's found in Matthew 15. And in Matthew 15, 29, it says, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down there. And a great multitude came to Him, having the lame and the blind and the mute and the maimed and many others. And He laid them down at Jesus' feet and He healed them. 4 words. And He healed them. And, you know, we think blind, mute, and lame. Well, there's some crippled people there. There's some people who are blind. Maybe they have cataracts in their eyes. Maybe they had some injury. No, listen, folks. God was creating. Christ was creating things. The word maim is the Greek word koulos. It's translated to cut off over in Matthew chapter 18, where it says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And the idea is that those that are maimed are coming to Jesus with no feet, no ears, no nose. Something's missing. And the Bible says that He made them, as it says in the text, He made them whole, complete. In other words, it wasn't the Benny Hinn nonsense where you come to Jesus and you get, quote, healed and you walk away and you have the same problem the next week. This is the kind of healing when someone comes, maybe they've been affected by leprosy and they've lost a limb or an arm or a hand or a foot. And that was very common in those days through leprosy. And they are healed, and they're not just healed of the scabs and the wounds, but they're healed completely and made able to walk, as it says clearly in verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking and the maimed made whole and the lame walking and the blind seeing. God created that. Jesus Christ created that right there. That is an amazing statement about the deity of Christ. And listen, the Bible makes it clear that the only creator is God. So Jesus creates, hence He's what? He's God. Let's move a little further. Jesus not only creates, but He gives life. We know that the Bible teaches that God is the only one who's the source of life. In fact, in Genesis 2:7, the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." This is universally accepted through the Old Testament that God is the source of all life, and He alone is the source of all life. Job 33 verse 4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." In Acts 17:24, Paul the Apostle, talking on Mars Hill to the philosopher, says this in verse 24, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things." God is the one who gives life. In 1 Timothy 6:13, "I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." So here you have another reference that God gives life to all things. And by the way, I would just interject this. This is a very profound statement for the reality that abortion is wrong. God is the one who grants life, and you and I don't have the right to take it. Only God does, and only God. God is the one who grants life. Well, does Jesus give life? Well, obviously so. The New Testament states it so. In John 1:4, again, in Him was what? Life. He had life in Him. Not just His life, but He was the source of life for everyone. In John 5:21, the Bible goes on and says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever He will." There's not only a reference to Jesus Christ giving life, but He gives life sovereignly, according to His own will. In John 5:26, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so also He has granted the Son, that He might have life in Himself. Do not marvel at this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice." Jesus has life even to resurrect from the grave. And John 11:25, Jesus said very emphatically, "I am the resurrection and the what? The life." He didn't say, "I'm a life, I'm part of life, I'm some life." He says He's the life. That's repeated again in John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the what? The life." He's the life. So Jesus is not only one who gives life, God is one who gives life. And they are the only ones who give life, so hence Jesus is God. Here's another one. Jesus not only creates, Jesus not only gives life, but Jesus forgives sin. Jesus forgives sin. Now we know, just read the Old Testament, that God is the only one that can forgive sin. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. In fact, your sin is an affront to a holy and righteous God. The sin that you commit is disobedience to who? To God. So God is the only one who can forgive sin. Daniel 9:9 says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." In Exodus 34, you know this very well, in verse 6 and following, "The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." In Psalm 103:2, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Psalm 130, verse 3 and following. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. It's repeated also in the Gospels in Matthew 6, where it says this in verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It is universally accepted that God is the only one who could forgive sins. Yet when you get to the New Testament, guess who's forgiving sin? Jesus is. It says in Matthew 9, 2, then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying in a bed, and Jesus saw his faith, or their faith, and he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. In Matthew 9, 4 and following, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is it easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. And then you have Ephesians 4:32, which says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. And I know I've heard someone say, well, you know, but that just means God did it, but he did it through Jesus. Well, wrong argument, folks, because the very next book, Colossians, says that we are bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. Jesus forgives sin. I love the passage over in Luke 5, verse 20. When he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And then it says in verse 21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this? And who is this one who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They knew it. They understood that God was the only one. Mono is the word alone. It means only. That God only is the one who can forgive sins. Then you have that wonderful story over in Luke 7, verse 47. Therefore I say to you, regarding the woman that came to him, who had so many sins, and was washing his feet, it says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat there at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who forgives sins? You see, Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the one who gives life. Jesus is the one who forgives sin. God is the creator. God is the one who gives life. God is the only one who can forgive sin. Jesus is God. One last one. God is eternal. That's not debatable, is it? Psalm 92, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal. And Psalm 93, verse 2, your throne is established from old and from everlasting. Psalm 102:27, you are the same and your years will not have an end. And Isaiah 44, verse 6, the Bible says, Jesus, or rather God says, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. In Micah 5, 2, the prophecy about the coming of Messiah in Bethlehem, but you, Bethlehem, it says, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one who is a ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old, even from everlasting. The Old Testament recognizes even there that Jesus is from everlasting. And then you have that wonderful phrase over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 through 16, that says that God is the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who alone dwells in immortality. He's the only one who has immortality. So God is eternal, right? We would agree with that. Is Jesus eternal? Absolutely he is. And John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word. Doesn't mean was in past tense, didn't have a... had a beginning and then sometimes will end in the future. The word was is the imperfect verb form of the word I am to be. And it simply means that he was continually, always has been, in the past. Eternally. In the beginning was always the Word. And he says in verse 2, and he always was in the beginning with God. Another one that you may be familiar with is in Colossians. We read verse 16 in chapter 1, but also verse 17 of Colossians 1 says, "And he is," referring to Christ, "he is before all things." He is before all things. The word is a present tense verb, meaning he always has been before all things. The little word translated before, pro, is the Greek word. It means in front of. One lexicon says earlier than. So it says that Jesus is earlier than all things and before all things. In front of all things. Jesus is eternal. Then you have John 8:58. "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham," and we went over that in great detail, Jesus said what? "I am. Ego I'm. I'm the same I am of Exodus chapter 3. And then John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and the glory which I had with you before the world was." The word "had" there is a translation of an imperfect verb, meaning that he is saying that we had the same glory together all the way back in eternity past. Then you have that wonderful verse in Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Forever. Oh my goodness, do you realize there's hundreds of verses I could go to today? Hundreds of verses. There's no reason why anyone should ever misunderstand the claims of Christ about His deity. He is indeed exactly who He claimed to be, and no wonder it set off the Jews that day that they wanted to stone Him again because He made that claim that "I and the Father are one." So the essential nature of the claim is that He's deity. And the second part is, I think I've got time to go through this. Here we go. The immediate implications of the claim, which is the Trinity. Now, before we look into this, and we're not going to go into great detail of it, because by the time we get through with it, your head's going to be spinning anyway. All right? But you do need to understand that this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, is clearly taught in the Word of God. And also, it is at the top of the list of the doctrines that has been forgotten by the evangelical church. In fact, very few even talk about the Trinity. I could probably ask a survey today in this church and ask you, how many of you have thought about the Trinity last week? How about the week before? How about the last month? How about the last year? But the Trinity is essential to all other doctrines in the Bible. If you misrepresent the biblical view of the Trinity, you misrepresent the God of the Bible. In fact, the Trinity is not an outside doctrine. It is a cardinal central doctrine, as we've already said. It is central to creation. It is central to redemption. It is central to the new heavens and the new earth in the future. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in all of it. In all of it. In fact, you can go back to creation. You'll find verses that tell us the Father created everything, or God created everything. You'll find verses in the Bible that teach us that Jesus created everything. You'll find verses in the Bible that tell us that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. And when it comes to redemption, it's no different. The Father decrees and elects, the Son dies and pays for the elect, and the Holy Spirit regenerates, steals, and secures the elect. The Trinity is involved in everything. Why? Because God's involved in everything. And God exists as a triune God, or the Trinity. Now, it is important to note this, but look at verse 28 and 29 back to our text in John 10. In John 10, Jesus claims that God is His Father. He says, "My Father." He says it twice in that verse, "My Father's hand." And then He says in verse 30, "I and the Father are one." As I told you, it's more than just purpose going on here. He's talking about the very essence of His relationship with the Father. And hence, He's alluding to and implying the reality that is taught in the Bible of the Trinity. The Trinity. Now, whenever we think about the Trinity, what do we mean by that? And there's a number of definitions out there that are not adequate to explain the Trinity. And if you're not careful with it, you'll end up in some form of false teaching if you adopt the wrong definition of the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, here's one that I believe is probably one of the best. And that is this. The Trinity can be defined as this. Is that within the one being God, there exist three co-equal, co-eternal persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And what we are not saying there is that one being exists as three beings. And we're not saying that there's one person that exists as three persons. You probably thought that's what it said, but that's not what it says. Whenever you come to the Bible, you have God exist as one being. Not multiple beings, but one being. But then you find that He exists in co-equal persons, all at the same time. Now you say, Pastor, that doesn't make any sense. And you're right. In our minds, it doesn't make any sense. But I can't even make sense of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. He created everything. I don't understand the union of the divine and human natures of Christ. I can't put my mind around that. So just because there's a little bit of distance between your mind and God's mind, don't get upset with that. Just accept that. But the Bible's clear about this. It makes it abundantly clear. In fact, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, to which our church holds to as its confession of faith, states regarding the Trinity, in this divine and infinite being, referring to God, there are three subsistences, or real beings. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One of substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. It goes on and says, all infinite, that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all infinite without being, beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature or being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and the comfortable dependence on Him. You see, those confessions were relating to us the complexity and the details found in the Word of God regarding the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is, listen, taught and affirmed by all major historic confessions of the church. However, they are not the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible is. The Bible is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible is the foundation upon which we build our faith. The confessions simply manifest or clearly state what we already know the Bible says. Now, there are three foundations you need to get right if you're going to understand the Trinity. And these are going to come fast. First, monotheism. Secondly, that there are three divine persons. And third, that these three are co-equal and co-eternal. First of all, monotheism. The Bible teaches a monotheistic God. In other words, one God. One. The three great religions of the world are monotheistic: Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. The difference between Judaism and Christianity is Judaism believes in one God, a Unitarian approach. There's only one. But Christianity believes in a triune God. There's one being that exists in three persons. Islam is a Unitarian religion. It believes in one God. Clearly the wrong God, but it believes in one God. And it believes what we teach about Trinity is heresy. But Christianity is different from all the other monotheistic religions of the world because we believe in one being existing as three persons. Now, the Bible says that God is one. In Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One. That's the Shema of Israel. That was repeated by the Jews and still is to this day. I mean, they believe that there's only one God. That put them at odds with all the other pagan religions around the world at that time that were polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods. And we have that today, don't we? We have religions like Hinduism. They believe in millions of gods. We don't want to leave out the Southern American culture that has multiple gods too. Right? But the Bible teaches that there's only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him. Just one. Isaiah 43:10 says, before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. There's just one. Isaiah 44:6 says, God says, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. There's only one God. We get that, right? That's what the Bible teaches. There's only one. But the Bible teaches in its own self-revelation of God that God exists as three persons all the time. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Father, listen to this, is 100% God. The Son is 100% God. The Holy Spirit is 100% God. We go back to the Old Testament, we noted verse after verse that clearly states that God is God, that the Father is God. That's never usually debated. And then you get to the issue of the Son. We've already looked at repetitively in verses throughout the Scripture that teach us that Jesus is God. So we've got those two down, right? God the Father is God. God the Son is God. But then what about the Holy Spirit? You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Holy Spirit is a power source, that He's like electricity, but He's not a person. Well, that's not the way the Bible presents the Holy Spirit. In fact, in one passage in Acts 5, which we know very well, where there was a situation in the church that arose with Ananias and Sapphira, they had sold some land. And it says in verse 2 of Acts 5, they kept back part of the proceeds. His wife was also being aware of it, and they brought the certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the who? The Holy Spirit." You don't lie to an electrical charge. You can only lie to a person. In fact, it goes on in this text and qualifies that this person that they're lying to is God. It went on to say in verse 3, as Peter confronts Ananias and says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price?" He says later on in that same text, "You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God." So, you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is who? God. So you have three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, throughout Scripture. Absolutely clear, the Father is always presented as 100% God, the Son is always presented as 100% God, and the Holy Spirit is always presented as 100% God. Not less than, not 50%, not 33 1/3%. He's always 100%. So they are always existing that way, and that leads us to our last and important recognition about the Trinity, is that they are three co-equal, co-eternal. And these are just referred to, as I've already shared with you earlier, about the deity of all three members, but also the way the Bible presents them. In Matthew 3:16, you remember this, when Jesus was being baptized, it says in verse 16, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly there was a voice that came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" What you have in the baptism of Christ, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is down in the water in the Jordan. You have the Holy Spirit coming down in physical form of some sort, like a spirit, like a dove, that they could see. And then you have the Father speaking from heaven. All three persons are represented there, distinct, yet all one God. You also have the same thing referred to in Matthew 28. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.'" Why? Because all three are God. All three are God. Now, I'm going to finish up with a couple of important notes. People often get off track when they try to understand this, and they try to illustrate the Trinity, right? You probably have heard some of these. Some people say the Trinity's like an egg. Let me just say this right at the very beginning. God is not an egg. All right? And an egg doesn't come anywhere close to exemplifying or illustrating the Trinity. They say, "Well, God's like an egg because there's the shell and there's the yolk and there's the white." No, because if you have just the white, you don't have the egg. If you have just the yolk, you don't have the egg. If you have just the shell, you don't have the egg. And so the Bible says, though, if you have the Father, you have 100% God. You have the Son, you have 100% God. You have the Holy Spirit, you have 100% God. You see, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work. And then others say, "Well, it's like water. You know, water can be liquid and steam and ice." So basically, you have modalistic monarchianism there displayed, because you have... It's not modalistic malarkey, it's modalistic monarchianism. And that is this idea that God shows up as the Son one day, He shows up as the Father the next, and He shows up as the Holy Spirit some other time. It's like the Superman mentality. Jumps in the phone booth, pops out as the Son. That's not the Trinity. As we saw with the baptism, He's always the Son, always the Father, always the Holy Spirit. And they can show up all three distinctly different, yet they're all one. So, and He's not like the sun, S-U-N, the light, the heat, the material body. That's the same illustration as the egg. It doesn't make any sense. You can't, listen, you just can't illustrate the Trinity. If you try to, you're going to end up in error. And by the way, it's not small error. It's significant error. So significant that in the 1600s, you could die for it. You could die for it. So these pastors and teachers out there who are playing fast and loose with the doctrines of the Word of God regarding the Trinity and the deity of Christ had better take note that you're tampering with the very personhood of God, who He is. Now, with that said, that was pretty deep doctrinally. A lot of detail there. I want to just share one practical note. This same God to whom we have to do, the one that we learn from about in Scripture, that is Jesus Christ, that is the Father, that is the Holy Spirit, every one of us one day will meet Him. Every one of us. It was said this past week that John McCain, or he died last night, I think, or the day before yesterday, he died. Well, you know what? He met God. He met God. Where his belief was, I'm not sure. But I can tell you this. Everything that was going on this planet regarding politics makes no sense to him whatsoever now. The only thing that matters is whether or not you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. The Bible says this, that no one comes to the Father except through the Son. You've got to know Christ. You've got to know Him as your Savior and your Lord. Repent of your sin, embrace Him in belief and confession, and follow Him. That's what the Bible teaches. Let's pray together.